When we talk about grace and the finished work, we have to be careful that we not become familiar with those phrases. Because in churches where you have good preaching of grace and good preaching of the finished work, they can simply become sound bites. They can become great cliched sayings and lose their meaning. And just like the bumper sticker, God loves you. Okay, so now you're evangelizing with a bumper sticker. Unfortunately, that bumper sticker takes no more significance after a while than any other bumper sticker. Coexist. God loves you, coexist. Same idea, isn't it? It's on a bumper sticker. And Obama 2012 or whoever, Romney 2012 or however, right? And so it takes on the same meaning. I'm not a big fan of bumper sticker evangelism. Because there's no confrontation there. There's no decision. Some people don't like to be confrontational in evangelism. But Jesus was very confrontational. Paul was confrontational. Peter was confrontational. Evangelism was confrontational in the Bible. And real evangelism is still confrontational. People say, well, I have lifestyle evangelism. Okay, maybe you'll open somebody's capacity by befriending them. But are you really evangelizing? You know what lifestyle evangelism is? As a lifestyle, I get on the streets and I hand out tracts or I knock on doors and I evangelize. There's lifestyle evangelism. That's my lifestyle. That's not what most people mean, but that's real lifestyle evangelism. I get on the streets and I evangelize. We have to be careful not to allow things to become cliched to us, to the point where we've heard them so much that we stop meditating on them. We've heard them so much, and we never hear the concepts enough. That's the thing. But we hear the words, and we become familiar with the words. Not with the word, but with the actual words the preacher is speaking. And we become familiar. So the preacher uses the word grace a lot. And the word grace starts to kind of sound like background noise. Finished work, it starts to sound like background noise. Blood starts to sound like background noise. That is Satan robbing the believer of the Word of God. We have to be careful that we not become familiar with the Word of God. We are told that we need God's Word more than anything we esteem to be necessary. We need God's Word more. What do you think is the most necessary thing in your life? You need God's Word more. What do you think you absolutely cannot be sustained physically without? You need God's Word more. You think you need oxygen? Okay, certainly you do need oxygen for your body to function. You need God's Word more. Really, because what happens if you take away oxygen? The body dies, but the believer doesn't. For the believer, taking away the oxygen isn't really, you know, I mean, we don't want to go home any earlier than we have to on the one hand, but going home is a promotion. So, if you take away the believer's oxygen, you haven't really hurt the believer. But take away the Word of God, and you've devastated the believer. And so, Satan takes advantage of this fact, and he gets people to become familiar with the Word of God. Pastor Stevens used to have a saying, familiarity is a mind without wings. But you see it everywhere. Even in the best of churches, certainly not amongst everybody, but everywhere. There's many believers who have their heart warmed, who have this deep love for the Word of God, deep love for the body of Christ, their pastor. They are right on the money with God. They're fervent in their heart, and these are wonderful people. And there are, you know, many believers like that, but there's also many believers who've become familiar. The problem with familiarity is that we don't recognize that we're familiar very often when we become familiar. We don't recognize sometimes that we've lost that love for the Word. Now, I'm not saying necessarily lost a passion for the Word, but a deep love, A deep love for the word is far more important than a passion for the word. And sometimes you hear the words used interchangeably, and I guess that's fine depending on the message. But they don't actually mean the same thing. I'm actually now referring to what they in fact mean. Passion is an emotional response to the word. We don't need a particularly emotional response to the word. What we do need is a deep love for the word. And love for the word is often without emotions. Love for the word is the kind of thing that even when I feel dull, maybe I'm tired, maybe I'm not feeling well, maybe I have a lot of cares in my life, maybe, you know, a lot to do on my job and keeps me up all hours, you know, stress. All kinds of things can make me feel dull. But that they cannot remove my love for the word. I may feel no passion for the word. For that matter, often when we get to that place, we feel no passion for much of anything at all. And we are disturbed by this because we don't have an emotion toward the word. But God's not looking for an emotion toward the word. God is looking for response towards the word. Familiarity takes away faith responses. Familiarity takes away faith responses. Because there's nothing there to respond to in a familiar mind. So if I become familiar with the Word of God, then I won't respond to the Word of God. I become familiar with the pulpit, I won't respond to the pulpit. But this happens often in Christianity. This familiarity, again, I'm quoting Pastor Stevens, but he was right. I have yet to hear a time when Pastor Stevens was not right. And no, I'm not saying he was anything more than a man. He was certainly just a man like any other man. But he was a man who had a laid down life, an intense, deep love for the Word of God, and an amazing grasp on the Word of God, brilliant memory for the Word of God. He could preach and exegete the message without using any notes whatsoever, simply because he had it all memorized. There was a time I heard him one time, he used about 160 verses. There was nothing more in the message but quotes from Scripture. And he wasn't looking in his Bible. He wasn't looking at notes. He was standing in front of the pulpit quoting one verse after another verse after another verse after another verse, and that was the message. Guy had an amazing grasp for the Scriptures, amazing memory too. He was very gifted that way. I never heard him preach anything that wasn't right. Nobody could preach the Word of God like he could. I never heard anybody preach even remotely to the way that he did. But nevertheless, people in some cases, certainly not all cases by any measure, but in some cases became familiar even with them, even with the quality of his word. Why? Because they received the word in the flesh. They did not receive the word in the spirit. How do I receive the word in the spirit versus the word in the flesh? Receiving the word in the spirit, first of all, is imperative. Because receiving the word in the flesh does me absolutely no good whatsoever. So what's the difference? When I receive the word in the spirit, in Hebrews chapter 4, I mix faith with what I hear. But that faith must be childlike faith. But that's not all. I also have a functional cross in my life as I receive the word. Those two things, faith as a child as I receive, mixing that faith with the word, and a functional cross, will result in a person receiving the word of God in the spirit, in the human spirit. The Holy Spirit delivers the word. Now, the preacher preaches as he's spirit led. However, in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, the Holy Spirit illuminates that word to a person's heart. And this is the word that we live by. when the Word of God says we live by every word of God, it's every illumination of the Word from the Holy Spirit to our lives. So the preacher preaches. Now, the preacher is hearing, if he's a Spirit-filled preacher who's anointed and preaching the full counsel of the Word of God, the preacher is hearing from the Holy Spirit as he speaks. Now, what he proclaims is logos. That's the original word in the Greek, logos. Logos is the proclaimed word. When you see the word logos in the Bible, as you're studying the language part of it, you're talking about the proclaimed word. Now, the proclaimed word is good for my instruction. So when I hear the word of God, and let's say in a church service, I go there to be instructed in God's word. However, as I'm receiving the instruction from the pulpit through the logos, the Holy Spirit will take portions of that logos and He will turn them into the Matthew 4:4 rhema. The rhema is that illumination. So you're hearing the Word of God from the pulpit and all of a sudden something is speaking to you. Either you're like getting good definition and you're like, wow, this is talking to me. Or you may be like, I'm loving this. This is like so rich. Or you're squirming in your seat. In any case, it's rhema. The Holy Spirit has now taken the logos and He's applying it, illuminating it for your life. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, rhema. But we receive it through instruction of the logos. If I am familiar, then I will not receive logos that turns to rhema. Why? Because I'm not really actually receiving it. How is the logos going to turn into the rhema? When is that going to happen? When I'm mixing faith with the logos. And then the Holy Spirit starts illuminating portions and applying portions, as in John 16:13, He's guiding me in all truth. And He starts applying portions of that logos as rhema for my life. Familiarity will eliminate that. Now, the other thing that I need in order to receive the Word in the Spirit is the cross. Why? Because if I receive the Word of God without the cross, the Word of God will not become transforming truth. It will become intellectual property. But it will not become transforming truth. Intellectual property is used by the natural mind. So it's like reading a book, right? You know people who like to read books, who like getting information, like history books or science books or what have you. They like these different books. And there's nothing wrong with that per se. But they want information. There is no lust that I call this, but I kind of think there should be information lust. You lust for knowledge. It's not an actual lust pattern. So it's like information lust. Why am I saying that? Because a lot of people in their natural mind, they can live in their natural disposition and their intellect. They live in their natural disposition, in their intellect, and when that takes place, if the Word of God is received in the natural disposition, it becomes intellectual property. And they use it like a tool. And they'll look at something and say, well, the Bible says this. And you know, to a degree, that sounds right. But the application of it is not through the Spirit. The application of that is through their own natural understanding. The result of that is a Christian who is undiscerning, who doesn't actually know how to walk by faith, but rather walks by sight. And this is a problem, because you're going to end up with a Christian who's doing a lot of judging that way. If I have the Word of God as intellectual property, I look at situations and I try to line them up to the Word. That's not what we do. Say I see somebody and they're behaving a certain way. Not necessarily anything outwardly weird, but I just like I see something that I don't particularly like according to my concepts based on my intellectual property of the Word. And I'll start to judge that person based on that intellectual, natural understanding of the Word. There's a major problem with that. The problem is that I have no discernment that way. Discernment comes from the Holy Spirit. Discernment does not come from my natural intellect walking by sight. Even if I try to use the Word of God as a tool, it still doesn't give me any discernment because there's no cross. It's me trying to use something from God. It's me walking by sight. It's me drawing conclusions. It's me judging people. Well, that's a problem. And there's a few different types of problems with that. There's massive problems with that. One of those problems is when I do that, I'm actually committing their sins. That's Romans 4:2. And we know this is true because of the function of the mirror neurons in the brain, which give me the experience of whatever I'm looking at, or whatever I'm reading, or whatever I'm meditating on. And this is why Jesus said, if you even look at a woman with desire in your heart, with lust in your heart, then you've committed adultery with her. Because you have experienced it by means of your mirror neurons. Well, here's the thing. If I judge that person, I'm going to be judged for their sin. If they are even in sin. Now, here's the other thing. They may not be in sin, and I judge them. Then I am judged for the sin, and they were actually not even in it. I walked by sight, is what I did. That comes from familiarity. Walking by sight always comes from familiarity. Because I think that there is something in my own intellect that's worthwhile, and I don't have enough regard for the Word of God or the Holy Spirit in my life or the cross in my life to not have them functioning in my life. That's the measure that it goes to. Well, then we enter into the next stage of the problem. If I have that type of familiarity and I start judging, then very frequently I'm going to start talking. Because remember, it's all in the natural mind. And I'm going to get to the point where I just can't hold... And I, you know, it's funny, I know people like this. They just can't hold back. And they judge and then they talk. They've got to do something about it. So they judge and they talk. All the meantime, they are living in the sin that they are judging. And if, in fact, which often is not the case, but if, in fact, the person is living in that sin, the judgment for that sin is removed from that person because somebody judged them. So whatever discipline they might have received for living in that sin is now completely removed from them and it's put on the judge. So judging is dangerous. Now here's the thing. If I start talking according to my judgments, then I'm no longer in sin. I've gone far past sin. And now I am operating in infectious evil. People very rarely actually get out of infectious evil. And so I enter infectious evil because I was familiar. Now, in this particular instance, what was I familiar with? Number one, I was familiar with that person. I did not regard that they are in Christ, if they're a Christian, of course, that they are in Christ, and if they are not a Christian, that they are candidates to become in Christ. I didn't regard the blood of the Lamb. I didn't regard the work of the cross. I didn't regard the fact that God has made them righteous. I didn't regard the fact that they are accepted in the Beloved. I didn't regard the fact that they are precious in God's eyes and they are His property. I didn't regard the fact that even if they fall, God will make them stand. I didn't regard the fact that God's arms are forever underneath of them. I didn't regard the fact that God Himself had purchased them. I don't regard any of these and a whole host of other facts if I stand in judgment of God. This is why Proverbs chapter 6 says that the worst of all sins is a proud look. Why? Because it disregards all that God is. And what that person does, the second thing that they are familiar with, because of the first result of their familiarity, the second result of familiarity is that they have a self-righteous rebellion against grace. Because here's the thing, if I believe in grace, now I'm not talking about I have the facts, I'm their pastor, I have the facts and they are, I know for a fact that they are in sin, I've seen it myself, you know, I'm not talking about that kind of a situation, because grace doesn't give me a license to sin at all. And we have to understand that grace is three-dimensional, and one of those dimensions of grace is that it is a government. Now, so I want to make that clear, because it is possible for people to try to use this in an incorrect way. However, I'm looking at a believer who is godly. And I say, I don't understand what's going on there. And I do not practice Philippians 4:8, where I would think on whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is of a good report. I don't think on those things. Why not? Because I don't love. And I become familiar with grace. You see, if I have a situation where somebody seems a little bit off, but I really don't have all the facts, but they just seem, you know what? At that point, whether they are off or not, I need to be a practicer of grace. Because if I give that person grace, whether they are off or not, then I have handled it correctly. If they're not off, I've protected myself. If they are off, I've protected both of us. And I left the door open for them to possibly get right with God if they are in fact off. Now, the worst possible thing that a believer can do is when they have this question, is that right or wrong, to start talking. At that point, the person who is talking has entered into evil. Now, the cross will not get rid of evil. The blood was not shed for evil. Why? Evil is Satan's government. Christ did not die for Satan's government. Christ did not shed His blood for Satan's government. The penalty was not paid. There is no propitiation. There is no expiation for Satan's government. Now, where did Satan's government come from? In Ezekiel 28, particularly in verse 18, Satan's government came when there was a self-righteous rebellion against grace. Satan saw that God was going to become a man, that He would die for the sins of men, that He would in fact become sin for man, but He would not do the same for the angels. And that inspired self-righteousness in Satan's heart. How do I know? Because he said, I will be above the stars and I will be as the Most High. Well, it's pride. And pride is born in self-righteousness. Pride and self-righteousness are two expressions of the same thing. And so he rebelled against grace. When I rebel against grace, I am practicing the very thing for which Lucifer was cast out of heaven. The number one angel, when he rebelled against grace, was cast out from heaven. And that's what happens when I do that. So you get somebody and they start talking. You get somebody else and they start talking. Two carnal people fellowshipping together is a bad situation. The way they try to hide their carnality from themselves is self-righteousness. And they will not give grace. When a person refuses to give grace, they have entered into that problem, into that evil, which got Satan kicked out. We must be very careful in our lives that we always are quick with grace. Even if you have questions, nobody says anything. Let's say somebody does something against you, they don't apologize, they maybe even continue to do it, and the person's a believer. Be very quick with grace. And be very slow to speak. Be dead to judging. Now, there is a table of organization where if somebody is off, there is somebody who has the right to approach them. It's not the average believer. The average believer is not in the table of organization. The average believer is told to believe the best of every other believer. And so, how do I know this? Because it's part of living in the love of God. Read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 5. It's part of living in the love of God. I believe the very best of every other believer. And if I don't understand something, I chalk it up to I don't understand. I don't chalk it up like, hey, there's something not right there. Because then I enter into some dangerous territory that nobody benefits from. Absolutely no one benefits from that territory. For example, let's say the person is off. They brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus. And they said, we caught her. But they refused to give her grace. Well, they were the ones who were cast out from the presence of God. And she alone remained. That's pretty sobering. But they had this self-righteous rebellion against grace. Who has that rebellion? Where does that come from? It comes from Satan. That was his rebellion. If I have a cross in my life, I won't get to the point that I enter into that evil. But if I do get to the point where I have entered into that evil, the cross will not help me. So what does a person like that do? Every step that I took into evil, I have to take back out. And so if I was thinking evil, I have to cast down those imaginations. If I was speaking evil, I have to correct the words. That's the part that gets most people who are in evil. Most people who are in evil may recognize what has happened eventually. And they may be willing to cast down those imaginations. But very, very few people will ever go to the person they slandered and say to them, I'm sorry, forgive me, I slandered you. That almost never happens. But every step you take into evil needs to come back out. But at the same time, even in the best of churches, there's always somebody somewhere who's willing to do the talking. And you know what they'll do? They'll call it ministry. They'll call it loving the body. Well, they're hurt. Well, I have to minister to them because they're hurt. And their feelings got stepped on. And now I have to, I just have to hear them out. It's only fair to hear them out. Okay, fair like Satan. Jesus was never interested in fear. If Jesus was interested in fear, he would have never gone to the cross. If Jesus was interested in fear, there would be no grace. Do you understand this? Fairness is an anti-grace concept. Because number one, fairness is almost always concerned with self. And number two, fairness is an eye for an eye issue. But fairness is an anti-grace concept. It is a merit concept. So if Jesus was concerned about fair, I would be in hell, because that is fair. No one would be saved because it is simply fair that way. So we have to be careful with this concept of fairness. It is a demonic decoy, and Satan uses it to intimidate believers out of thinking in grace. So we have to be very careful, because fairness is an anti-grace concept. So don't look for fair. God never was fair. He never promised fair. He never even liked fair. Because fairness always works against us. Satan is the author of not fair. And that's what happened in heaven. Concept of fairness always requires an element of self-righteousness. And that self-righteousness, if it's given a voice, will frequently contradict grace and in fact attack grace. It takes me into evil. Once I'm in that evil, I got to take every step back out that I took in. There are literally some people who spend their entire life out of fellowship with God as believers because early on they entered into evil and never got right. They never got out of that evil. And they spend their entire lives claiming Christ, but in their actions, in their words, their behaviors, representing the devil. And it comes through that self-righteous rebellion against grace. Never go there. So how do I deal with somebody then? I mean, let's say we have relationships. How do I deal with people? If I don't line everything up to the logos, what do I do? Well, you line everything up to the heart of God. That's what you do. See, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And the Spirit represents in all His ways the heart of God, because the Spirit is God. And so I come to people, I speak to people, I deal with people, I think about people, I observe people with the heart of God. And if I observe people with the heart of God, I'm going to utilize all three dimensions of grace. I'm going to utilize the authority of grace, which is part of the government, but I'm also going to utilize the unmerited divine favor of grace, as well as the kindness of grace. And every one of those three manifestations of grace is going to be present in the believer who represents the heart of God. Now, Jesus did not wink at the woman's sin, the one that was caught in adultery. He did not wink at her sin. However, He didn't condemn her for it either. He didn't judge her for it either. He never brought up adultery. The Pharisees, the ones who were in self-righteous rebellion against God, they did bring up adultery. But Jesus never brought up her adultery. He did tell her, go and sin no more. He did not tell her, don't commit any more adultery. Because he was dealing with her life, not with her failures. And part of mercy is giving the believer capacity to forsake sin. So if a believer is a true recipient of mercy, which always precedes grace, and then the believer is in fact a recipient of God's grace, that gives the believer the capacity to forsake sin once and for all. Grace builds a cross in our lives. So we always utilize grace. If you see somebody who's failing and you come to them with loving kindness, not pointing even to the failure, just building capacity with loving kindness that draws them to Christ's love. What happens if I do that? Let's say that there's a believer and I know that they are in sin. There's no question about it. I know this for a fact. I don't know this for an imagination. I've actually seen them commit the sin. Which, by the way, is extremely rare. But let's say I, in fact, have seen them commit the sin. What is the first thing that I do? Well, I tell them to get right, don't I? Not necessarily. As a matter of fact, I'd say more often than not, that's not the right move. Well, aren't we supposed to go to a brother alone? Yes, if you have aught against them. In other words, they've done something against you, now you're offended, you go to them alone. That's when we go to people alone. When they have done something against me, I'm hurt by it or something like that, then I go to them alone. I don't go to them alone just because I saw them fail. How do I deal with that? Well, I represent the heart of God to them correctly because it's the heart of God that deals with us in every instance, even when God promotes us, even when God's disciplining us, under every circumstance, always the heart of God is dealing with us. So what do I do with a brother like that? I love them unconditionally. And I will guarantee you, somebody out there is listening to this and right now they are saying, well, that's just telling them they can keep on sinning. Then you don't know the Bible. Because Jeremiah 31:3 is followed by Jeremiah 31:4. Jeremiah 31:3 says, to an extremely backslidden and in profound sin, Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. Jeremiah 31:3. Then it continues. The thought is not over. Jeremiah 31:3 is the preface and the premise for Jeremiah 31:4. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn thee. Jeremiah 31:3, Jeremiah 31:4. I have built you, and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. That's the complete thought. I've loved you, and I have drawn you with loving kindness, and I have built you, and I will build you once again. That's God's heart. So if I see a believer in sin, I don't necessarily go to them and start rebuking them. I very rarely would do that. Why? Because I'm not the authority in their life. The only person who really does have that right is their pastor. As the one who in Hebrews 13 is watching for their souls. And so that pastor is the one that, as Paul instructed Timothy, is the one who goes to people teaching them to not oppose themselves. He instructs the ones who are opposing themselves. So only really the pastor has the right to do that. Jesus wouldn't judge her. He would not even address her sin. He did address her condition, because he was interested in her life. He was interested in her heart. He was interested in her soul. He was not interested in the details of her failure. How many believers are interested in the details of their failure so they can feel like they've got something on that person, so that they can go and correct them and elevate themselves above them with a haughty look, a proud look? It's bad news. We love them until built capacity. See, if that person is in fact a believer, the Holy Spirit is already convicting him of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's part of his ministry. And yes, that may be a part of his ministry to the unsaved, and to the saved he has even a greater ministry, but he doesn't abandon that with the believer either. There is not a believer out there that if that believer is in sin, the Holy Spirit is not going to convict them. Convicting people is the Holy Spirit's job. It's not a person's job. It's not even a pastor's job to convict people. Now, the pastor may convict people, or people may get convicted in casual conversation, but the other person doesn't know anything about it. Watch out when you see people trying to convict someone. That's when you have people walking by sight and judging. You never try to convict anyone. That's why in the pulpit you never preach to situations. You preach the word. You don't preach situations. You preach the word. And so if we're going to represent the heart of God, then we have to represent the heart of God. If we're to be rightly related to other people, we have to be related to them according to the heart of God. And the heart of God, as its number one manifestation, well, really, as its top manifestations, has mercy first, immediately followed with grace. Those are the two main manifestations of the heart of God. Mercy first, immediately followed by grace. Now, I want to emphasize something. When I say grace, I do mean, but not only, unmerited divine favor. But grace is much more than unmerited divine favor. Remember, grace is three-dimensional. And so I have unmerited divine favor toward that person. I implement that toward them. I let that flow towards them. I let the kindness of God flow to them. That's the second leg of grace. But I also develop in them a capacity for the government of God as I am applying mercy. So mercy always precedes grace. That's the result of mercy preceding grace. Mercy allows for unmerited divine favor to flow. Mercy allows for kindness to be expressed, God's brand of kindness. And mercy builds the capacity in another person to have God's government on the throne of their heart. What makes me cringe is when I see believers trying to convict people because they've walked by sight and judged them. Because what they'll do is shut down their spirit, and in doing so they will destroy their capacity. And as they destroy their capacity, they eliminate kindness and unmerited divine favor from their life. And some of them will actually do that in the name of grace. We have to be careful that in our flesh we don't become crafty, claiming grace and in fact applying something else and calling it grace. then we become liars. No, we live in the pure, unadulterated, three-dimensional grace of God. So we live. We don't walk around rebuking people. We're not their pastor. We're not the Holy Spirit. But by this, all men, including those who are perhaps in failure, will know that we are disciples. That we love as He loved. Now, here's the question. Why is it so important for all men to know that we are disciples? So that all men will be able to see Christ in us and come to Christ by our fellowship, by our portion of Christ in its expression in our humanity. So it's imperative that all men know that we are His disciples, so that all men may get saved, so that all men may be discipled, so that all men may develop a life with God. But it doesn't come through natural evaluation and a self-righteous rebellion against grace, calling the very rebellion itself grace. When a person does live in that self-righteous rebellion against grace, a person's practicing witchcraft. And so in their self-righteousness, they're not merely just not applying grace. If that was the whole story, it wouldn't be near as bad as it in fact is. In that self-righteousness, that person is worshipping Satan. Because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And so they're worshipping Satan. All the meantime, claiming Christ. And God's testimony in God's church is profoundly damaged when we don't live in the humility of grace. We have to have that humility of grace. We have to have the cross and childlike faith mixed with the Word, or we lose the strength and meaning and efficacy of that Word. Because we can't handle the Word in our natural disposition. Amen.